most people, 30 years ago, probably close to 30 years ago, I got a phone call from a guy up in Monmouth, and he had heard my tapes at some point, and they wanted me to come up and do a revival up there in a church, Emmanuel Baptist Church. I didn't know the guy, didn't know anything about it. I initially told the guy I wasn't going to come. I had a lot going on myself, and you know, I just told him I wouldn't be able to do it. About 2 days later, I got a letter from a couple of ladies in the church that really broke my heart about wanting to the church really needed a revival. So I called the guy back and I said, I'll come. And so I went up there and I preached up there Sunday morning, Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night, and Wednesday night. And I mean to tell you that we had a great meeting. We had a great, great meeting. And it's one of those things where nothing ever happened in that church. That church today is deader now than it was when I was there 30 years ago. But it goes to show you how that the Lord gets, it isn't always about what you think it's going to be. Because out of that church, out of that revival, now has sprung up about four more churches. We sent a guy up back when, and he started a church up there. And so people came to that. One of the boys that was there was just a teenager at the time. He's now a missionary down someplace, and he's doing a great work. He's been here before, Brian Robbins, great kid. Through the process of all that, Greg McClintock, I won him to Christ, and he's now the pastor of the church that we went to. It's just the Lord's hand, and all my old people I haven't seen for 20, 30 years showed up and come out of the woodwork to see me and hear me preach again, and it was just a really, really great time. And it goes to show you that you go in expecting one thing, and that doesn't happen, but that doesn't mean that God doesn't have a purpose and to an end to it. And boy, even though that church itself, Emmanuel Baptist, when I originally went, never did anything, boy, the Lord blossomed it out, and now there's four or five churches going, and it's a great, great, great thing. So just to give you an update on that, that will not be the last time we'll be up there. So down the line someplace, we'll probably be putting a team together to go back up and really minister on the next level for them. So just give you an update. Appreciate your prayers, and everybody did a great job. It's a short trip, driving 5 hours up, no big deal. Be there before you know it, and it's a great little place, a great little church. And so just want to give you an update on it. Appreciate everybody. Well, who's got the first question? Yes, sir.
Kevin Adams and I have been spouting back some scripture at each other, you know, just to sharpen iron with iron.
Okay.
And I got four verses, but they're both in the same context on either side. He sent me today. He sent me Ezekiel 3:18.
Ezekiel 3:18. And it says, and when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, thou shalt givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life. The same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will require at thy hands.
Now, we just been sharing scripture, and I didn't know if I was using that out of context, but with that, I complemented it with Malachi 4:2-3.
Malachi 4?
2 and 3.
Okay.
I just wanted to know the difference between these two. That way I get it.
Malachi 4, verses 2 and 3. But I say unto you that the fear of my name shall the Son of Righteousness rise with healing in his wings, and he shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stalls, and he shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Are those the two verses?
Yeah.
Okay. What is your question now about those two? Four?
What's the difference between the first one? I know it says the the wicked are, their blood is required at thine hand. And it says right here those appear his name. What's the difference between these two?
Okay. Well, in Ezekiel chapter 3, you're dealing with the, Ezekiel's talking about that he's been made a watchman over Israel, okay? And his responsibility is to warn the nation of Israel as God's prophet of God's coming judgment. So that's what you have here. He's firstly, verse 17, Son of man, that's Ezekiel, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. And what he's saying there is that if you don't warn them, then their blood's going to be on your hands. So the warning here now, historically, will be what happens when Nebuchadnezzar comes down and takes them captivity. And he's preaching to them about warning them about the coming calamity of the captivity, historically. Okay. Now, you could make an inspirational application to it that basically says that, as a Christian, my job is to warn people of God's coming judgment. And if I don't do that consciously, then to some extent the blood is on my hands because I didn't do that. Now, you got to be careful with that because you can take that way too far. But in a general sense, that's what it is. The context of Malachi chapter 4 over here is a passage on the second coming of Christ. That's dealing with the day of the Lord. 4:1 says, For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Now there's a second coming. The healing in his wings is the millennium where the nations get healed, okay? And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I do this, saith the Lord. So one is dealing with the warning of the nation of Israel before God's coming judgment, Nebuchadnezzar. This one here is dealing with the second coming of Christ and God's destruction of everything when he comes back, day of the Lord. Does that help you?
Yeah, it does.
Yeah, very good. Good question. Good question. Next question. Oh, yes. Yes, sir. This is your first night here, correct? What's your name again?
My name is Justin.
Justin. We always got room
Such a
for.
Great crowd here. I thought everybody'd be jumping and raising their hands.
No. You know what? Most of these people don't love the Bible. They just came tonight because they have to. There are times when it's jumping, and it probably will get jumping before it gets over. But go ahead.
I've got a question concerning Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, specifically verse 7. Or I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Paul talks about a thorn in his flesh, or he goes on to say, preface that with 6, where he says, For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he saith unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Do we know what that thorn in his flesh was?
His question has to do with 2 Corinthians 12.
Yep.
2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 7.
The importance wouldn't be necessarily what that thorn was, but maybe what is the message of that? Or is there any information?
Well, I'll show you what, and here again, it's an excellent question, Justin, a very good question. And his question has to do with the... Paul talks about the fact that he had a thorn in his flesh. In other words, something that continually he couldn't get past in his life. And the reason why that he did that, or the reason why he says that that happened to him, was because out of the abundance of the revelations. In other words, Paul is a pretty unique individual, and Paul is someone who basically God pulled him out of everybody else and gave him the mystery of the body of Christ, the church. And everything that the churches get in the New Testament comes from Paul. He is the man. Now, there's nobody else. None of the other apostles are part of the church. He is specifically, by his own admission and by God saying that he is a chosen vessel unto the Gentiles, and he brings about and reveals the body mystery. So God, the Bible says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, that so he wouldn't be exalted above measure. In other words, get a big head, get, you know, to the point where he really thought he was something. Satan gave him a thorn in the flesh. And of course, he says in verse 8, for this thing I besought the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. His question is, can you know what the thorn in the flesh is? Now, this is for those of you that were here a couple of weeks ago, when I think it was Sean, didn't you ask about Melchizedek?
Yes.
Charles did. Okay, yeah, Charles did. I knew it was one of you guys. Charles asked about that. And remember how I walked you systematically through the scriptures and it came to its own conclusion without ever me telling you anything?
Right.
Okay, that's exactly basically what you have here. And I tell you this all the time. I never take the Bible anywhere it doesn't go. A lot of guys do that. A lot of guys, when they want something to fit into the Bible, shoot, they just cut it to make it fit, you know. They don't worry about the loose ends. I was never taught that way. I was taught to be exact with the scriptures. I was taught that the scriptures have an exact interpretation, an exact definition, and you'll always stay with that. I was taught never to make the Bible say anything that it doesn't say. But I was also taught that when you take a passage, that you let the passage unfold itself. And you're going to find, just like there's 1,000 people who have their idea who Melchizedek is, there's 1,000 people who have their idea who what his thorn in the flesh was. And when you come through the Bible, and if you're going to use the Bible, you got to look at every word in the Bible. Now, you know, I'm a stickler on that. I think that the words in the Bible are the key to the Bible itself. Not too many people believe that today, but I believe that today. So when I see something like this, and I see Paul, who I know coming out of the gate was one of the most versed men in the Old Testament scriptures that probably ever walked this planet. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was taught by one of the greatest teachers of the day in the Old Testament scriptures. And you see it in everything that he does. You see, he had to have that because when God gave him the revelation of the church, he had to be able to bounce the one off the other. So he had to have an in-depth, unbelievable grasp of the Old Testament scriptures. So Paul is very biblical in everything that he does. He's biblical in his speech. And if you watch him very carefully, you'll always find that in his sayings, in his speakings, he's always, what's creeping out and creeping up is his knowledge of the Old Testament. Now, he says here in verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Now, that thorn in the flesh, why did he pick that? Why did he choose that? Why is it a thorn in the flesh? Why is it, you know, why did he use that word? That's my first question when I look at that. I ask myself, he chose that word for a reason. God chose that word for a reason. But Paul's mind is saturated with the Old Testament, so there's something there that is a key, why he chose that word as a thorn in the flesh. And of course, when you go back to Joshua chapter 23, here's a key to it. All the way back to Joshua. And it says in Joshua chapter 23, verse 13, "Know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you." Now watch it very carefully. "But they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides," here it comes, "and thorns in your eyes." Now, that verse talks about God being a thorn in somebody's eye. Paul over here talks about a thorn in the flesh. And there's a good chance that the thorn that he had in his flesh, based on him making the reference back to Joshua, using the word thorn, is that he had an eye problem, that he couldn't see, or he was going blind, or he couldn't, myopia was a very big problem in that part of the world at that particular point in time. And notice in Galatians, to go along with that, come over to Galatians chapter 6. Now, this supports the idea that he's got an eye problem. And I can't think of anything that would be more frustrating than somebody having problems with their eyes, especially in the ministry. And it says here in verse 9, and Galatians 6, 9, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." Now look at verse 11. "Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." Now that can only mean one thing, that he's got an eye problem and the letters that he's forming his words with are very large. Somebody says, "Well, that's talking about the book." You're crazy. It's only got six chapters in it. That's not a large book. It's making a reference to the letters that he's making. And it looks like that there's something with that. Now look at Galatians chapter 4. Pick it up in verse 13. "Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Jesus Christ." That's one of the key verses in the Bible that tells you that the angel of the Lord or the angel of God in the Old Testament will be the Lord Jesus Christ, but that's something else. Here it comes. "Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me." Now that makes it pretty clear at that point he's got an eye problem. And you find it connected with that the temptation was in his flesh. So I would say, based on the scriptures, without me injecting anything in it, no personal agenda, doesn't matter to me, you know, we could have had 11 toes and it's all the same to me. But just going through the scriptures and letting the scriptures develop itself, going back to the Old Testament where he uses the word thorns connected to the eyes, And then we see that he writes a large letter, which the letter is not large at all as far as its length. And then the fact that he's got infirmity and they're accepting his infirmity, they're feeling sorry for him, and if he could, they'd have taken their own eyes and given to him. It's pretty clear that his infirmity of the flesh probably was myopia or some kind of disease of the eye that he could not see very well. Does that help you? Yeah, and that's a great question, but there, it's not only a great question, Justin, it's also a great example of how you take something like that, that is a very controversial thing, and then just systematically walk through the scriptures and let the Bible tell you what probably it is. And, you know, even with that, I just tell you what the Bible says. And, you know, you have to make up your own mind if you're going to accept that or not. Personally, I do. But to me, you know, like I said, I just stick with the book. The Word of God will always give me what I need, what I want. And I've learned over the years that when there's a question about something in the Scriptures, staying with the Scriptures and searching it out is probably the best way to get the answer. So that's an excellent question. Yes, sir?
Just following that up, charismatics often quoted, like, when Paul was bitten by that viper, they always say that his spirituality or his faith kept him safe through that. But he obviously had no way to heal himself. He would have healed his eyes if he had a chance.
Well, when he gets bitten with the serpent in Acts, come on back to Mark 16. It's under the commission of Mark chapter 16. And a charismatic, you know, bless their hearts, they don't pretty much know what to do with Mark 16. It says in Mark chapter 16, verse 17, "And these signs shall follow them that believe." Now, the first thing you want to put a note in here, if you don't have the note already, that this has nothing to do with the church. The church is not even here yet. Pentecost hasn't come. Paul is at least 14 or 15 years out from when he does anything. This is all still dealing with the nation of Israel. You're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, and 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 22, the tongues are for a sign, and the Jew requires a sign. So these signs that follow are for the Jew, just so you know that. But look what he says here. "In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them, and they lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." So when Paul gets bit by that snake, he's under the commission of Mark chapter 16, they that take up serpents, and they, you know, and now you got a lot of charismatic nutcases out there today that handle snakes and all those things. And, you know, there was a thing on the news here a while back about the one guy who did it and got bit with a copperhead and he died, you know, all those things. It's you know, you roll the dice with that. I mean, honestly, if you can pick up, you can, in America anyhow, if you're gentle enough and you're careful enough, you can pick up a poisonous snake. And if you don't rile it, you got a 75% chance it won't bite you. So, you know, and a lot of time, believe it or not, charismatics are so dishonest, they keep them in a cold, you know, snakes are cold-blooded, so when the temperature gets below, they get very sluggish, so they'll keep them in a colder environment where they're very docile, and by the time they're done dancing with them and putting them around their head and playing with them, they're thawed back out, they put them back in the deep freeze. But they pull all kinds of tricks like that. And, you know, you can get away with that with a rattlesnake, you can get away with that with a you know, a copperhead, but go to Africa and try it out with a black mamba, or a green mamba, for that matter, or a cobra. It'll be a whole different story. That's why charismatics aren't big in those countries. But so when Paul does it, right, he's doing it under the commission here. That, and if you remember, they look at that and they're astonished. They didn't know exactly how to take it, but they actually had the ability to pick up a snake, that snake would bite them, and nothing would happen, and that was a sign that they were of the Lord. That would cut out the phonies from the real pretty quick. It also says that they can drink any deadly thing. I've called more than one charismatic on that. And when they would give me tough time about not believing the charismatic, this, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and I just simply say, hey, you know what? I'll tell you what. There's one thing you can do, and I'll become your convert this afternoon. And I said, let's just go down here and get some hydrochloric acid or some drain cleaner, some Drano. We'll mix it up. You drink down a gallon of it. And if nothing happens, then I'll become your convert. Their answer is always the same when they're pushed in the corner. Well, that would be tempting the Lord. That verse doesn't mean that you just do it. That means verse means if somebody devilishly sneaks poison into your drink and you drink it, then you won't. That's not what the verse says. The verse simply says, stay with the verse. If it just simply says, and if they drink any deadly thing, no conditions to it. That's a sign. And what would it be if somebody accidentally or somebody on purpose put poison in it? You think they're going around and tell everybody? Nobody would know it. But you say, look, I've got a word from the Lord. Somebody else says, no, you don't. I've got the word from the Lord. You simply say, okay, let's find out who really is. Here's some cyanide for you. Here's some cyanide for me. I'll drink mine down. You drink yours down. That guy dies. Everybody says, well, this guy's of the Lord, based on what they were saying here. So these are the sign gifts that are given to Israel that they're to carry it out, and this goes on between Acts chapter 1 up to Acts chapter 7, and then they fade off the scene after that as they transition completely into the church age. But that's what Paul's doing it under. Yes, sir.
You know who I was discipled by. I think I told you back in Halloween, but I was shown.
I did.
No,
I'm just kidding.
You are now.
Yeah, you betcha I am, buddy. It's me and you.
Yeah, right on.
Go ahead.
I was, what about, along with the reference that he picked out on the thorn in the flesh, Luke 6:42 through 44.
Luke 6:42.
I always thought that the thorns, I'll just let you read it.
Luke 6:42 through 44?
Yes.
Okay, where it says, thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye. Thou hypocrite, cast out first of the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt clearly see to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. For a good tree bringeth forth not corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bringeth forth good fruit. Okay? Is that your question?
To 44.
Okay. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. Well, in that particular case here, it would be, yeah. Thorns are used in a different way in the Bible. But the thing you got to remember, when Paul was going through his thorn in the flesh, Luke wasn't written yet. Luke's not written till about 70, 60 A.D., way down the line someplace. So he would not have had that reference. All he would have had at that point was the Old Testament. He didn't have any books of the Bible. There was nothing written when Paul started. So he writes the first books, other than maybe James and Hebrew. Hebrews is probably his, and he probably did that first. But then you have James done really early, because he gets killed, so he does that pretty quick. But the Gospels aren't written. Luke is written. Around 58 to 60 A.D. So, it's way after Paul starts his ministry. That's the time that Paul's in Ephesus.
Still in the reference of men, just not in the reference of what Paul was talking
about. Right. In that case, thorns can be unsaved people. Yeah. And that's what he's talking about. Yeah. It's just the difference in how you use the word. But they see, that's another thing. Oh, when you see that, you ask yourself the right question. But then when you put both books in a context and you see that that's not written until 60 AD maybe, then you can see how it. And that's exactly an excellent example of how you do it. Yes, sir. Brett.
Proverbs
what now? 30?
7-9.
Proverbs 30, 7 through 9.
Is that a good mentality of prayer to ask? Or, like, obviously it goes along with the story, not present on earth but in heaven, but, like, planning for the future and that type of thing. Is this a good mentality or good prayer we should be praying?
Okay, I was reading at the verse there. I didn't hear what you said.
Store of treasures in heaven, not on earth. Is this a good prayer that goes along with that? Or like planning for the future, retirement, like that kind of stuff. Is this a mentality we should be focusing on? Next?
Okay, the verse, is it a good verse for looking at what you're going to do in the future?
Right.
Okay, let me read it again here. Now that I know what you're asking. Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9. Two things have I required of thee, deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. And his question has to do with, is this a good way to look at life? And what it is here, basically, is somebody who wants a balance in their life. He says, two things have I required of thee, deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies, that's one. Give me riches, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say. What he's saying there basically is that if you get too much of anything, then it'll pull you away from the Lord. And if you get too little in your life of anything, it can pull you away from the Lord. The best way to be is to be in the middle and have a balance and of course, it's a concept on the balance that we should have in our life. We don't want too much of anything. The Bible calls this temperance. You don't want too much of anything. You don't want too little of anything. Bible says in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 1, a false balance is an abomination in the sight of God. And, of course, balance is the key to a successful life. It's probably the number one issue that each of us have to face. And, of course, you know, we have to take everything in our life, even the things that we do for God, and there has to be a balance in it. And anything that you get out of balance in, it will lead you the wrong way. You can either get too much of it. Bible says the full soul loatheth the honeycomb. You can get too much of it, or you can get too little of it. There was a time in my life that when I first got into all this, I was looking at all the guys around me and I was pretty dumb at the time. I mean, I still am, but I mean, I was really pretty naive at the point in time where I just thought, I want this so badly that if they do it, it must be the right thing to do. And so I did it. I mean, and I watched these old guys that, Mel Sabaka in particular, he would read through his Bible once every 33 days. Now, you got to read 50 chapters a day to get through your Bible in 33 days. And he would read it through every 33 days. Well, keep in mind now, he was a lot farther down the road than I was. But in my young stupidity, I'm looking at that and thinking to myself, well, that's the key. So I wanted to follow that because I'm thinking that's what you want. That's really the key to all this. So I started doing the same thing. And I read the Bible through once every 33 days for about a year and a half. And I can tell you, at the end of that time period, I was in worse shape probably than I would have been if I had never read the Bible just one chapter a day. Because what I found myself doing, and this is what happens when you get out of balance, what I found myself doing was basing my spirituality with God not on what I was getting out of the Bible, but if I was getting my 50 chapters in every day. And what was happening was, if I only got 40 in, then I felt like I was a failure, and God was not pleased with me. If I got my 50 in, I found like it was, but my whole balance system of my relationship with God was skewed. It wasn't on what I was getting from God. It was my own timetable that I had set up and my own man-made concoction of what spirituality is with God. Now, it helped me in some things because it made me pretty familiar with a lot of things in the Bible that I've never forgotten. But on the other hand, it didn't do me any good. But I learned one great lesson out of it that probably was worth what I went through, because I learned that the key to the Christian life was the balance. And it set up for me then what I really needed to do to learn the Bible. And through it all, I found out that it wasn't how many times that I went through the Bible, but rather how many times the Bible went through me. And so it gave me the right perspective, but it gave me the right balance. And so I didn't, when it came to the Bible, and a lot of young Christians make this mistake because they really don't know what they're doing. And I try to help them wherever I can, but, you know, sometimes they listen and sometimes they don't. For me, it was a thing where I was not going to, you know, I was not going to just do one thing in the Bible all the time, because that gets me out of balance. Now, you know, there's some Christians, they follow that little chart where you read one chapter in the Old Testament, one chapter in the New Testament, and then you work your way toward the middle. That's fine to start out with, it really is. But for me, I needed more than that. So I would get maybe one or two, no more than three, fundamental basic little studies going in the Bible. Maybe I'd study this book, and then I'd study a subject, and then maybe I would do something else over here. And I wouldn't do the same thing all the time, because we get traditionalized in it and we just follow through with it and we just keep doing the same ritualistic things, and then we lose the impact of it. So for me, it was, the balance was keeping it fresh, not staying with one thing, but learning everything about that one thing, learning everything about this other thing, and then going back and forth and switching off and on, but not to get 10 things going where you don't get anything done right. You got to keep, even that has to be a balance. What I found out was that everything has to be a balance, and when you get the balance you just got has to be balanced, and when you balance the balance that you just balanced, you got to balance that balance, because it's continual balance in your life. And that verse is what he's saying there. He says he doesn't want too much. He doesn't want too much of anything. He doesn't want to be poor. He doesn't want to be rich. He wants to be somewhere in the middle. And that's the way that we need to be with the things of God. You got to be somewhere in the middle where you balance it all out. Especially if you're doing things for the Lord, you know, you got to keep the balance with the other things that are legitimate things in your life. And so when you put all that together and you kind of work through all of that, then you have that balance, and that's basically what he's talking about there. So, yeah, it's a good verse to look at that aspect, that something that you want to follow, maybe not specifically, particularly, but in a general sense, that's what he's saying. The concept is you want to keep the balance. You don't want to have anything of too much in your life, because it'll always take you the other way. So you want to keep it balanced out. And that's probably the hardest thing for a Christian to do, is to keep it all balanced. But it's something that you have to work on every day. And it'll never be a day, and there'll never be a balance that doesn't require another balance within the balance that you just balanced. And that's the way it is. So, excellent question. Yes, sir?
Ephesians 4:8.
It says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Okay?
I know what the first captivity is, but what's the second captivity? The captive. What's he talking about?
What he's saying there, that is the first captivity. He took the captivity of death, and now he's got the keys of death, so he captivated death is what it's saying. He took it captive. Before that, the devil had it. So he took captivity captive. He took death out of the hands of the devil, and now he's got it, is what he's saying. Yeah. And then he says, and gave gifts unto men. That's the church. See, look at verse 11. I'll tell you. And he gave some apostles, there's one gift, and some prophets, that's another gift, and some evangelists, that's another gift, and some pastors and teachers. I'm a gift to you.
Amen.
Why do you want to take me back? Because I don't fit. Yes, ma'am. Oh, should we tell them now or wait till the end? Let's wait till the end. We know the answer. I got it right here. Whether it's a boy or whether it's a girl, pink or blue, out in the hallway there, we're going to tell you the big vote thing. We know. I already know. I got it right here. Go ahead.
All right, Job 42.
Job 42.
Verses 13 through 15.
All right, when will I get there? Job 42. Did you say now?
Yes, 13 through 15.
All right. It says that he also, and had also seven sons and three daughters. And he called the name of the first Jamea, and the name of the second Kiza, and the name of the third Karen Hakapach. And in all the land were no women found so fair as Hakapach, the daughters of Job. And her father gave them their inheritance among their brethren.
So usually the Bible names the sons, so I wanted to know why it named the daughters and why they received an inheritance, or if it had something to do with the millennium.
This is another great question. You guys are really up some levels here in the last year on questions. Her question is, why is it taken the time to name these women? And then the getting their inheritance. And the question is, or the answer is to that is the book of Job itself, when you understand the context of it. Now, the book of Job is a book that inspirationally, as it applies to you and me, it deals with the fundamental subject of why bad things happen to good people. And, you're going to find that that Job is a righteous man. He does what's right, but he goes through some struggles in his life. And when he comes out on the other side, he's a lot stronger than when he went in. I always take the practical application, and I talk about the fact that when you read chapter 1, that Job lost in 7 days what no New Testament Christian will ever lose in their whole lifetime. And he lost it all in 7 days. I also make the application of the fact that Job, he had no Bible. There's no Bible written in Job. Job was written long before, he's around Abraham's time. He has no Bible. He has no church. He has no pastor. There's no elders. There's no high priest. Israel's not even formulated yet. He has absolutely nothing in any way, shape, or form that you and I have. He has no friends. The three friends that he has come up and falsely accuse him. Even his wife turns against him. She comes up and says, curse God and die, throws an apple at him and goes out the door. You know, she's no source of comfort. And I always talk about that is the aspect of the fact that all Job had when he went through what you and I will never go through in a lifetime, but what got him through with his relationship with God. And I tell people all the time that the fundamental greatest aspect that will get you through when you lose everything else, because it may come in your lifetime, will be your relationship with God. And then I also show them that, you know, that this is a picture of life. This is a picture of what we go through in life. God had a message for Job. He had something that he wanted Job to learn. And the key is that the God used the devil as a delivery boy for the message. And that'll be true in life many, many times. You'll notice that when the devil came before the Lord here in Job chapter 1 and again in Job chapter 2, it wasn't the devil who brought Job's name up, it was God that brought Job's name up. Because God had a message for Job. And sometimes God will have a message that he wants you and I to get, and he'll use the devil as the delivery boy of the message like he did with Job. And the problem is because we don't have the right relationship with God, we get so preoccupied with the delivery boy, we never get the message. And that's the fundamental practical aspect of the book of Job. Now, her question has to do with why the daughters are given such a prominent place. And, of course, the reason for that is in the doctrinal application of the book of Job. The book of Job, Job means one persecuted. And if you study it out, it says that there was a man in the land of Uz. Now, the land of Uz is south of Selah Petra, down in the area where it's in Edom in Lamentations chapter 4, verse 21, south of the Dead Sea. It's the same spot that the Jew is going to be in the tribulation period. And you'll find that that Uz means persecuted, persecution. The name Job means one persecuted. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 10, verse 23, and you'll find the land of Uz mentioned. Believe it or not, Job is probably in Shem's line, if you bring that genealogy down. And you'll find that Job's on the ground 7 days and 7 nights being persecuted by the devil. Job's a type, doctrinally, of the nation of Israel in the tribulation period that is persecuted by the devil for 7 years. Job means one's persecuted. He's in the land of Uz, where the Jew is going to be. Job loses everything that he had, as Israel will. And then, of course, he's persecuted by the devil for 7 days and 7 nights. His three friends show up who add to his persecution. And when you go back to the book of Revelation, you'll find that in the tribulation period, there's three spirits like unclean frogs that come up, and they also persecute the nation of Israel. So everything matches right down the line. There's 42 months in the great tribulation period, so there's 42 chapters in the book of Job. So doctrinally, what you have is a picture of the nation of Israel, typified by Job, losing everything that they have as they do in the tribulation, losing everything that they have completely, and then goes through a 7-day/7-year period of tribulation by the devil, being persecuted in the land of Uz, down in Edom. And then when you know your Bible, come over to Job chapter 36 here. And along Job chapter 36, 37, and 38 in here, God begins to turn the captivity of Job, just like he will turn the captivity of the nation of Israel during the at the second coming of Christ. And in Job chapter 42, where her question is here, you'll find that Job gets all of his kids back, just like there's a resurrection at the end of the second coming of Christ. And where is it down here where he gets double fold back here?
And.
Where?
And.
42:12?
No, 42:10.
42:10? Oh, yeah. Verse 42:10. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends, and also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And of course, when you go back through the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 7, you'll find at the end of the second coming of Christ, at the end of the tribulation, Israel gets back double everything that they lost. So you have, this thing is a reason why it's a picture of focusing on the daughters, is because these daughters are a picture of the nation of Israel. And there's a resurrection at the end of the tribulation period when the tribulation saints come back up. So Job gets his seven sons and his three daughters. And of course, that's why they're mentioned, they're connected, and they get their inheritance. So all of this doctrinally is a picture of the tribulation period typified by Job going through the tribulation, being persecuted by the devil. And so everything lines up on both sides of it. Yeah. Job is probably, Job is three things, really four things. Job is the book that shows you why you and I go through what we go through, how to get through it. Job, without a doubt, is the oldest book in the Bible. Most people think that Genesis is. That's not true. Moses wrote Genesis. Job was written around Abraham's time, long before Moses. So Job is the most scientific book in the Bible. There's more science in the book of Job about the universe and more things about the stars and the Pleiades and the Orion and Arcturus and how it all connects to the Antichrist. It's an unfathomable book as a scientific book. At the same time, it's a great book on what the Jews are going to suffer through the tribulation period. And then the fourth thing about it is that it's the greatest book in the Bible that houses some of the greatest passages that shows you Christ suffering on the cross and typified by what Job went through. So it's a book, it's an incredible book, absolutely incredible book. And the book of Job is a book that you could very easily spend the rest of your life in and never scratch the surface. It's an incredible book. Yes, sir. Pardon me?
I had a question, and then you went through the Bible and just answered it. And
I do that all the time.
What just took place here? When you said God gave Job double, check this out. I didn't even notice this.
Yeah.
When you're reading Job, the question she had talks about, but if you go back a chapter, go back to verse 12, it says, so the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning.
Yes.
So you took us originally to the beginning where it says, chapter 1, they were born unto him seven sons and three daughters. Well, at the end of it, he has seven sons and three daughters. Mm-hmm. He was given a second time.
Yeah.
But in the beginning, it also says his substance was also 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke and oxen, 500 asses. So you mentioned later on in Job where he gets double. So when you go to the last verse where she was at, it says, so the Lord blessed the latter end more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, that's double. 6,000 camels, that's double. 7,000 yoke and oxen, that's double. 1,000 yoke and oxen and 1,000 asses, that's double. But now, wait a minute. He also had seven sons and three daughters. That's not double. But guess what happened? You just talked about the glory of the second coming.
Yeah.
Job's first kids and his latter kids, you add them up in the glory of heaven, there's double.
There you go.
He's going to be reunited with his children the second
there
time.
There you go.
He's going to have double.
There you go. Can't beat the book, can you?
That's great, man.
I think you'll be back next week. I know I will. Yeah, and that's, I'll tell you, Job is an incredible book. It's probably one of the most challenging books in the Bible, but when you break it down and you get the keys to it, it kind of unfolds itself. It makes it a lot easier. And I'll give you my basic outline I have for it here. It's pretty simple. It's just three things here. And this is how I got it broken down. Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2 is God and Satan and the sons of God. And the theme of those two chapters is Job is tested. Then you have chapter 3 through chapter 37. And this is where his three friends come in. And the main guy here is Elihu. And the theme of this section is Job is counseled. And then you have Job chapter 38 through 42. And here you find God, friends, and family. And here you have Job restored. And Job gets restored just like Israel gets restored at the second coming of Christ. So it's an incredible book. And it's a book that, like I said, you can take all four of those ways that I showed it to you, and you can spend the rest of your life there. And it's an incredible book. Yes, sir, Marion, man. Yes. I'm sorry?
In Nehemiah, they only repaired nine gates.
In Nehemiah?
Yeah.
Where at?
Nehemiah 3, the nine gates.
Nehemiah 3, did you say?
Yeah.
Okay. You know, that his question is that in Nehemiah chapter 3, it talks about the gates being put back in place. And he only talks about nine of the gates. And there's no reference to the other three. Now, guys are a little divided on this, because some of them say that the other names, the other gates, were other names for these same gates, some of these other same gates. So you can take it for that. I've never found anybody that had a real definitive on it. I always stay, as I said, with Nehemiah chapter 3. I think when we started our church, you'll remember, for those of you that were here, and there's not many of you left, but we started in Ezra and Nehemiah, because Ezra and Nehemiah are the two model books in the Old Testament of how to start a church and what makes a church work. And in Ezra, you know, they go back and they clean off the fountain. They go back to Jerusalem. This is after the 70 years captivity. Jerusalem is in a shambles, and they go back and they begin to clear off the things. And they begin to return, and they begin to, get everything together to do the work. And when the Jews go back, Jerusalem is in complete disarray. It's an absolute disaster, and they have to scrape it off to the foundation and begin to build it back up again. And that has always, to me, been a picture of the Laodicean church period and the mess that the church is in. And if you're going to build a church today, then you got to go back to that foundation, and you got to build it from there. Now, you remember that the next book we came through is where Marion asked us question here was Nehemiah. And when you look at the gates, these gates were the entrance into the city. And you remember that I told you that the city, Jerusalem, in an inspirational application, is a picture of the church. That's what they began to rebuild back in Ezra. They began to do the city. But in Nehemiah, they began to build the walls. And I showed you that the city itself of Jerusalem was a picture of the church. And the walls around it, historically in the Old Testament, the walls were for the church's protection. And the walls are a picture of what the church believes, its doctrines. And you can go back into, we talked about it many, many times, you go back into Isaiah and it talks about line upon line, the building blocks. The church will only be as strong as the doctrines that it holds to. And when you build a wall around the church, it's a wall of Bible doctrine that protects the church from any outside worldly influences. And this is why we take such a hardline stand on teaching the Bible and basing everything on the Bible. But people got to get in to the church. And people got to come out of the church. So when they built the walls, there was 9 gates listed here in Nehemiah 3. And these 9 gates represent the 7 ways that you can come into a church, or the 7 avenues, or the gates that bring you into the church. And historically, it was 9 gates that brought you into the city. But if you put it in a practical application, the wall around this church is the Bible doctrine, but through the Bible doctrine, there's entries into this church. So when you get into chapter 3, the first gate was the sheep gate. And that's where they brought in the sacrificial lambs to be sacrificed. So the first aspect of a church that you bring people in is to get them to understand the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross, the sheep gate. The second gate in verse 3 was the fish gate. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30 says, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise." Jesus said, "I'll make you fishers of men." So the second aspect that you bring people into your church is by winning people to Christ through the fish gate, connected to the sheep gate. The third gate is up there in verse 6, and that gate is the old gate. That'll be a reference to the church teaching its people their heritage. We will never take Baptist off our church name. We'll never take it off because we understand what Baptists stand for, and just because 99.99% of the Baptists are idiots doesn't mean that we are idiots. I understand what it means to be a Baptist. I understand what a real Baptist is, and I'll straighten any un-Baptist out in 15 seconds or less. I know what I believe, and I know the Baptist distinctives and where the Baptists go back to. I understand it. Nobody else gets it today, but I get it. And this church will always hold to its history and its heritage of where it came from. We did a while back, we've done it several times, church history. We got our first volume out on church history over there, which is probably the best I have ever been able to do it as far as all the information. And when it's all finished, it'll probably go 4, 5, 6 volumes. But it'll give you a complete concept of why, who we are and what we believe. We'll always talk about the history of where we come from because one of the avenues in the wall was the old gate. People have to know their heritage. They have to know where they come from. They have to know why they believe what they believe and where they got the belief from. Then the next gate down there in verse 13, it's the valley gate, and that'll be our counseling ministry of compassion, taking people in who are down and out, taking people in who are hurting, taking people in who have lost everything or about to lose everything or struggling, the valleys of their life. And, you know, you've got to be able to you got to be able to take them in. So you have a valley gate. Many of you in this come into this church because you came in through the tough times you were going through in life. Somebody invited you, somebody brought you in, and here you stay because of the fact that you got what you needed. So there's a valley gate. And then in verse 14, you have the dung gate. And that's where they took out the trash. Every church needs a dung gate. Not everybody is going to be happy with what you do in the church. Not everybody is going to love the Bible. Not everybody is going to want to do everything that the Bible says. And so you don't want anybody to stay where they don't want to be. I've made it clear many, many times that this church is not for everybody. Never designed it to be for anybody. Never will be for anybody. It's about for people who want to build their life around the Word of God, take God seriously, get something done, and wind up at the judgment seat of Christ without being necessarily being ashamed. And I don't make any apology for it. But I know in the day and age that we live in, that that's not what everybody wants. Every church ought to be self-propagating, self-maintaining, and self-cleaning. Through their ministry, you self-propagate, people get saved, you self-maintain, you get people discipled, but you also are self-cleaning. Your preaching cleans them out if they don't want to do what's right. And that's the best way to run it. You know, the body needs a source to rid itself of waste material, and so does the body of Christ, and that's the dung gate. That's where they took it out, the trash. And, you know, this ministry's not for everybody, but then Jesus wasn't for everybody. And there's lots of people that rejected him. The next gate, the sixth gate here, found in verse 15, will be the fountain gate. And that'll be the fellowship of the church. Fellowshipping around the Word of God. Fellowshipping around the things that God gives you. The Word of God, all the relationships that we have, and the fellowship that goes along with it. The seventh gate will be found in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. That'll be the water gate, and that'll be the preaching ministry. And you'll find that in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1 through 17, you find, you know, I just came back from Monmouth, Illinois, and, you know, and went and did a revival. One of the things I did up there in the course of the time was up there was talked about a lot of bad definitions about what which Christianity has today. And one of the words that I defined for them from the Bible was the word revival. I told them just because you put on your marquee revival this date doesn't mean it's going to have a revival. Revival doesn't start with a committee saying we're going to have a revival. Revival doesn't come because you're going to sit down and have a preacher come in. The definitive passage on revival in the Bible is Nehemiah chapter 8. And it shows you that when the people wanted to get God right in their heart and get what was right in their heart, a couple of things had to happen. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, when you look at it there, it says, verse 1, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man in the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel." Now the water gate is where the water comes in. Water is a type of the Word of God. The water gate in this church is Thursday night, Monday, and all the other things that go on throughout the rest of the week. And that's the water gate. That's where the water comes in. "And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation of both men and women and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday," started in the morning, went to noon. They're not in a hurry to get out of church back then, see, but they are today. I've been in places before where they said, "Well, you can only preach 20 minutes. I saw a website the other week where the guy says, "We only preach for 35 minutes. And you'll be on your way." You know what? Going for 35 minutes, you just as soon stay home. You get more off of CNN than you will in 35 minutes off of somebody. But that's the way it is today. But back here, these people were attentive to the Word of God. They paid attention from morning till midday before the men and the women and those that could understand and the ears of all the people were attentive, you see? Well, that's your first key for a revival. You got to get attention focused toward the right things, the Word of God. Verse 4, "And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood." Well, I got one right here, see? Now, you go to most churches today, and you go to a Presbyterian church or a Lutheran church, or Catholic Church, the pulpit's always over to the left or over to the right. And that's traditionally of Protestant churches. Baptist churches always have the pulpit in the middle. And that goes back to a Baptist distinctive. Most people don't know that. The reason why Baptist churches always had the pulpit in the middle is because they wanted to make sure that everybody understood that the central thing of that church, the central thing of that church was the preaching of the Word of God. And that's what you got. So Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose, preaching. Beside him stood Mahalai and Shema and Ananiah and Yajiah and Hilkiah and all the rest of the guys. And look at verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened up, all the people stood up. They had respect to the Word of God. See, they were not just attentive to the Word of God. They had respect to the Word of God. Verse 8. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense. They're not just making some observations of it. They're distinct. They're exact. Exactly what we do on Sunday morning and Thursday night. And they gave the sense, historical, doctrinal, and inspirational. They're laying the thing out exactly. And look at that. And cause them to understand the reading. Somebody is giving them the Word of God on the level that they can grasp it because they're giving the law of God distinctly. They're not giving a bunch of opinions. They're not giving a bunch of double talk. They're not giving a bunch of a junk that doesn't mean anything. They're not talking about social issues. They're getting into the Word of God distinctly, and they're giving the sense and cause them to understand the reading. Verse 10. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy unto the Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions to them and make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. You see, when you get the Word of God, when it becomes attentive in your heart, respectful in your heart, and you come to the place when you see it. Look at verse 9. This is a day holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the God. Thy word of there's Psalms 119. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy word. They love the Word of God. And when you get all of those things in place, real revival starts in your heart with the Word of God, and then what do? They eat the sweet and drink, eat the fat and drink the sweet, take everything that God gives them, then what do you do with it? And then you send portions unto them who nothing is prepared. There's where you take the Word of God out to other people who don't have what you got. That's revival. A church ought to live in a constant state of revival. We don't have revivals here. We don't book them. We'll never book them. We may have a Bible conference at some point, but we don't need a revival because we make sure we stay in the book and where I go in the book and what we do and what God keeps doing in front of us. If you can't live in a state of revival around here, there's something wrong with you. Well, the 8th one and the 9th one. I put these together. And verse 28, you have the horse gate. And verse 29, you have the east gate. And of course, both of those are a reference to the second coming of Christ. Christ comes in the eastern gate on the Mount of Olives when he comes back, and he comes back on a white horse. Now, I put these two together as the same subject, the second coming of Christ, because in the Bible, the number one theme throughout all the Word of God and the number one theme in everything that you and I do, and if there's anything that deserves a double application of everything we do in preaching, it would be the second coming of Christ. Now, when you lay all the gates out, there's 12. Most guys think that the other three that are left are the same some of these gates here, but nobody's ever matched them up for sure. If they're not, and there are three other gates, then the only other thing I could take from that is the fact that that God only listed the nine that he wanted to have because he wanted to show us completely how this thing works. And it might just be that you got two different teachings going on here. It might just be that the 12 gates will make a reference to something to the 12 tribes, the nation of Israel, and the nine gates make a reference to what goes on in the church. Because these nine things that I gave you absolutely fit into the wall that you built around the church, and they are the way that people come into your church. And there's nine. And nine is a number of fruit bearing in the Bible. Abraham got that fruit when he was 99 years old. Galatians, ninth book in the New Testament, has nine fruit of the Holy Spirit in verses 22 and 23. Nine. Galatians has nine letters in it. Nine in your Bible is fruit bearing all the way through. So when you have a Bible down there, you got a King James, nine letters. You got a Holy Bible, nine letters. We believe a 1611, six and three is what? Nine. That's the book that bears fruit. More fruit bore with that book than any other book altogether. Take all the other translations, put them all in one pile. They didn't win one-fifth of the souls to Christ that King James Bible did in 300 years. You got the right book. You got the right book. So I would say that probably that you got the 12 gates that match somehow to the 12 tribes. The nine gates inspirationally match up to the church. As I laid it out, as I taught it when we started our church, it's on the website if you want to take it out and check it out and go from there. Yeah. Yeah, and you see those three, some guys say that they're connected to the other gates, so they're mentioned, but if they're separate gates, then I would say that they deal with the nation of Israel, and that's why they're not listed here, because these inspirationally are dealing with the church. That would be my assumption on it. Well, we'll hold up there. Good time tonight. I got some announcements.